Grateful to Alex for leading and for choosing that hymn, very appropriate for us. Page 940 is Habakkuk, if you lost the place already, 940. And our title for this evening is Taking Our Confusion to God. Taking Our Confusion to God. We don't know a great deal really about the man who was the prophet Habakkuk. He probably worked in the temple in Judah, taking services, leading the worship of God, a messenger, a servant of Yahweh, the covenant God of the people Israel. Parts of his writings through this book that we'll study together the next few weeks, they sound a bit like a liturgy, a prayer book in places, if you will. So many have thought that perhaps that was his role, his job as a prophet, to lead the people of God and to write prayers and things that he wrote. But the truth is that Habakkuk as the man is not mentioned in any other book of the Bible. Even Sosthenes, that man that we were thinking of this morning in Acts 18, he's mentioned twice. But Habakkuk, the prophet, he's only mentioned in this little three-chapter minor prophet tucked away in the Old Testament. He's not mentioned any other place, not in all the annals and the lists of the kings and the chronicles or the other prophets or the history of Israel. So we don't know much more detail about him than we have in this book and the context that we know of it. But here's a few things that we do know. We know that his name is strange. I expect nobody here has named their son Habakkuk, even for a middle name or something like that. It's strange to pronounce. The Americans call it Habakkuk, don't they? They don't say Habakkuk, they say Habakkuk. But it's a strange old Hebrew name, but its meaning's very wonderful. It means warm embrace. Like a child that was afraid and crying came to you as its parent. If you took it up in your arms and held it close to your chest to comfort and to take its cares as your cares. It's afraid of the night, as we think of this morning, or something like that. So you held it tightly in your arms against your chest. A warm embrace. That's what his name was. Warm embrace. As Habakkuk took to his heart the cares and the concerns of his people. He was utterly, utterly invested in their condition. There was nothing cold and clinical about him. An issue, a problem in the nation, a confusion upon their lips and hearts was his. He took them to be his very own. May we engage today with hearts like that. Habakkuk, just by who he is and the meaning of his name, he instructs us and warms us and encourages us not to be cold and clinical, methodical people just concerned for how we are as individuals. How are you? Well, I'm kind of fine. Not just concerned with how we are, but taking to our heart the concerns of God's people and those around us. May the needs of our nation, of our people, may they not bounce off our hearts. Habakkuk took them to heart. Another thing we know about him, certainly all that we know about Habakkuk as a Bible book, this particular prophecy, is that it's a little different than all the other Old Testament prophets in this one respect. The main role of an Old Testament prophet, or one of their main roles, was to come to the people with the word from God. God spoke to the prophets, he revealed them things, he spoke to them directly, sometimes in visions, sometimes in other ways that we're not told the detail of, but he spoke his word, he poured it out, he breathed it out, he revealed it to the prophets, and they then took it to the people. That was one of the roles of an Old Testament prophet. But you don't find that in Habakkuk at all. That wasn't what goes on in this book. Instead, Habakkuk goes to God with the need and the complaint and the concern and the issues of the people. He represents the people to God. That's where we find him. In verse 2, he's praying straight away. He goes to God. And in the rest of the book, he's coming to the Lord with the concerns, not of his own heart, but with those of the people that he's taken to his own heart. He's an advocate, if you will, a solicitor, a barrister who goes in the place of someone into court to represent them. So he goes into the courtroom of God, the king, with the needs and the cares of his people. It's very unusual for an Old Testament prophet to do that as the main part of the book anyway. We know that they prayed for their people, but that's the main thrust through this book of Habakkuk. The other thing that we do know is the feeling of confusion that this book is all about. We know about that, don't we, in our day. We live in a confusing world, the church is confused, and we as individuals are often confused. The date of this book may be very old, 2,500 years, something like that, just a little over 2,500, 2,600 years ago. But the sense of confusion on the hearts of God's people is something we're very familiar with. Our world is a different place. The kind of geopolitics of all the world powers, the pressures on the people of God, they're different in some ways, aren't they? But this sense of, Lord, I'm confused with what's going on. What on earth is your plan? That sense that Habakkuk had in his experience of his people, Judah, those southern two tribes of the people of Israel, the 10 in the north, the nation of Israel, the 2 in the south, the nation of Judah. Habakkuk is dwelling in Jerusalem amongst the people of the south, those two tribes in Judah, and what they went through, and the sense and the feeling that he and the few faithful people amongst the nation at this time, what he went through, we feel today. Hence why the Lord has put this book in the Bible. Verse 1 tells us it's an oracle that the prophet received. This isn't just an account of what Habakkuk felt. This is not one of those guides that you can buy from some bookshops, which is so-and-so's recorded prayers. This isn't just Habakkuk's recorded prayers. This is an oracle from God. The Lord has revealed this book and everything in it for our benefit and for the benefit of others, for our spiritual good. The Lord has inspired it. So what's Habakkuk confused about? Well, he's confused about the way that God is working in the world. That's what he's confused about. And he goes on to tell the Lord all about that. He questions him. In fact, you can trace it through as you read through all three chapters in one sitting. I'd encourage you to do that. You'll find 7 questions that Habakkuk asks of God. We won't look at it quite like that, although I've heard others preaching through the 7 questions that Habakkuk poses to God. They are grouped together in 2 or 3 places, so we'll trace the book through. But he questions God through this little 3-chapter summary, and amazingly, he gets some direct answers. God answers specifically some of his questions with answers that are very direct. Now, just before you find yourself thinking, oh, I wish that was true of me, before you start thinking, well, oh, I wish my prayer life was like that. If I ask God questions, I wish I got direct and specific answers to my direct questions. I've been asking God questions for years and he's never given me direct answers. Maybe you feel like that. Well, just before you think that and you're jealous of Habakkuk, just hold on a moment, because the direct answers that Habakkuk gets to some of his questions and prayers, they throw him into even more confusion. To get a direct answer from God doesn't necessarily mean that we get neat and well-diced and cozy answers in that way. So a word of warning, he's still left wondering. And he brings further complaints. In fact, you'll see before verse 2, translators, the NIV, have summarized that little section, Habakkuk's complaint. Then God's answer, verse 5, which you can clearly see from the text. The Lord is speaking there, for I am going to do. That's God. And then verse 12, which will be next time for us, you see that the heading there in the NIV, Habakkuk's second complaint. Even though God answered him, he still has more complaint, more things to bring to God that still confuse him. He's confused about what's going on in the world until the Lord brings him to the position of true faith. That's where chapter 3 will head. That's where this book is leading. As we end chapter 3, hopefully the Lord will bring us to the place that Habakkuk was brought to, of trust and submission and reliance upon God. That's the goal and the target of this book, from confusion to faith. From agitation, what's going on in the world, to peace in the presence of the God who made the world. There's a progression, there's a goal, there's a target through this book, and may it grow our faith as we look at it. One title that someone's given to this book is The Problem of World History. As we look out on the world, we realize that there is a problem with how things are unfolding, not easy to understand it. And of course, the Bible is a book about the world, isn't it? It's not just a book about personal salvation. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but at the very beginning of the Bible, when God talks about creation, he doesn't make man first. That's not the first thing God does. He makes the universe and then the world. And then as part of that, a few days later, he makes mankind. God's plan is for the world. Then as you get to the very end of the Bible, in the last chapter of the Bible, what do you find? Well, you do find man saved and restored and in the presence of God, but you find much more than that. You see a new heaven and a new earth, a glorified world, God making everything new, and it speaks of the glory and the wonder of this new kingdom, this new world, this new Jerusalem that God will make. God's plan is big. It's for the world. It's not just for individuals. It's not just for me. Of course, we're taken up often in the matters of our own hearts and our own salvation. Of course, that's vitally important. The Bible is about personal salvation too. But as we look in this book about the problem of what's going on in the world, the problem of history and what God is doing, let's just remember that God is working on the world stage. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached through this book, this first little section, the first 11 verses, he titles this section, The Mystery of God's Ways. When you look at the big picture, God's ways seem to be very mysterious. Habakkuk's problem is how he's dealt with his people, or how he's dealing with his people, the Jews. In God's wisdom, he's going to punish them for their backsliding. Verses 2-4 describing the poor condition, the poor state that God's people have found themselves in. And Habakkuk can't understand it, so he cries out to God. Then the Lord answers, saying that he's going to judge his people. And then Habakkuk has a problem with that too. And he says, why, Lord? Why are you going to judge? Why are you going to rebuke Israel using such a wicked nation as the Chaldeans? Mentioned there in verse 6, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. Lord, why are you going to do all of that? I know we're in a wicked state, but why are you choosing to do that? That's the substance of his later difficulties. But before we get to that, let's just examine these first 11 verses. I want to look at verses 2-4, his first question to the Lord. Call it a complaint if you will, but his question to the Lord, and then verses 5 to 11, the Lord's answer, which provokes his further questions. Let's unlock what we can find. I think we can pick two things out of each section. Two things out of verses 2 to 4, and then two things out of verses 5 to 11. The first point I want to make is this. From verses 2 to 4, the cravings of the prophet are designed by God. That's my first point. The cravings of the prophet are designed by God. Habakkuk's trying to reconcile what he sees around him with what he believes in his heart. That's a tough thing to do when you're a Christian believer. And he looks around the nation around him in Judah, and he sees things in a terrible condition, but he knows that they're God's people. And they're a chosen people, and they're a special people, and they should be a holy people. But things didn't fit. The world around him didn't fit with what he believed and knew about God's people. There were a few righteous ones still in the land, Habakkuk among them, some who went to the temple, some prophets, some of the remnant, we might call them, who were faithful and holy and carrying on in God's ways. But not many of them. Most of them had departed from God's ways. Habakkuk, if he's the age we think he was at this time, a mature man, he grew up in the years of Josiah's reforms, that young boy king who got rid of all the idols and he brought the nation back to God's ways. And Habakkuk was part of that golden era, that revival of religion in the land. And Habakkuk was a man with passion. He'd seen God work. He'd seen the nation restored to being a nation of worship and honor to God. Things had slipped. You can read all about it in the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They describe it in detail. People had gone their own way. The nation had backslidden. All kinds of perversions had come in. Verse 2 mentions violence, look. He's crying out to God about violence. The nation's not at peace. The nation's not spiritual. But there's violence going on amongst the nation. People are exercising their wrongs one on another. There's injustice. These verses talk about injustice. They talk about strife and conflict and oppression. Just imagine the circumstances. People fighting over religion. People fighting over property. People fighting over families. Big things, small things, infighting. And the authorities not stepping in. The prophet calls for the judges to do something about it, for the priests to call us back to God, but nobody seems to do that. The nation is in a right state. There's a picture, verse 4, of the wicked hemming in the righteous, look. The wicked hem in the righteous. I mean, just imagine that. It's like hemming in sheep. You know, you've got your sheep, you want to keep them in one place, so you hem them in with a wall or with a fence or with your sheepdogs. You keep them there and they're surrounded. They can't go anyplace. Well, it's like that in this nation, says Habakkuk. The wicked, you know, they're so dominating that they're hemming in the few of us that are righteous, the few of us that are seeking God. And it's a terrible place. Maybe you felt that in the place that you work or the family in which you live. You feel hemmed in. Well, that's how Habakkuk felt. He was all ill at ease. He was disturbed. Verse 4 at the end just talks about justice, but perverted justice. The judges are showing favoritism and partiality. They're not fair. What a terrible picture of what's going on in Judah. This ought not to be true of the people of God, surely. But friends, it would be so easy for us to jump straight into the exact complaint that Habakkuk cries out to God. Many of the writers about this book, they jump straight into the complaint that Habakkuk brings to God. But I want to ask a question before then. Why does the prophet ask for these things in verses 2 to 4? What are the longings in his heart for the people of God? What does he crave for? What is he seeking from God? Can we not say that the cravings and longings of his heart, God himself has placed there and has designed us to long for within our own heart? Look at verse 2. He cries for action. How long, O God? How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? He's asking for God to intervene. He even uses the word salvation, doesn't he? Cry out to you violence, but you do not save. Habakkuk wants God to intervene. The nation's in a mess. Lord, come and intervene. You are God of salvation. He's believed and come to know that God is a God who acts. God has taught him that. God has revealed that to him. What a wonderful thing to believe and know that God is a God who acts. We can cry out to a God to intervene in situations. Verses 3 and 4 cry out for justice, don't they? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Verse 4, therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Where does the cry for justice come from other than the Lord placing it in our hearts? God is a God of justice and he's made us to long for justice. We've heard this week, haven't we, in the news? A 15-year-old boy arrested for raping an 11-year-old girl in a supermarket toilet. We cry to God for justice. What kind of world do we live in when things like that go on in our nation? We cry out, Lord, what wrongs are these? Why do we tolerate? Why do you tolerate such things? Because we know that God is righteous and holy and just. There's a craving within his heart that God has placed there. Verse 3b, he cries for mercy and relief, doesn't he? Look at destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Lord, we don't want this strife and conflict. He's calling out for peace, really, isn't he? From the God of peace, for mercy. Lord, stop this violence. Stop this. He's got faith that God is a God of peace, as we're thinking about this morning. Friends, if God be the true God, if he's like what he's told us he is, if he's revealed himself and we know that to be true, then let that be the case amongst his people. Let that be true. We're right to long for that. Nowhere is this prayer criticized. It may be a complaint, as described here, but God never criticizes Habakkuk for crying out to him like this. He doesn't. It's right to ask for these things. This is a right prayer because it's in line with who God says he is and the cravings and desires that he's placed within our heart. There's nothing wrong, friends, in longing for God to be God. There's nothing wrong in that. We need to realize it. To grasp this truth, we can question God without having doubt and unbelief. I don't believe this is a doubting prayer. I don't really believe it's a complaint. I don't believe this is unbelief. It's not. It's questioning God and asking him to be himself. May we pray prayers like that. This is not a prayer of rebellion. He takes his confusion to God, yes, but the cravings and longings of his heart and of his prayers, the burden for his people, it's inspired by who God is. If God wasn't a just God, if God didn't intervene and save them, why would he bother praying, be praying to him at all? My friends, you can express your faith even in your questioning confusion to God because you know that he is who he is. May God teach us to pray in line with who he is. Second thing we notice from 2 to 4 is that inaction seems like non-interest. But it may not be that way. Inaction on the part of God seems like non-interest. That's what it seems to Habakkuk, doesn't it, in these verses. But it may not be that way at all. We get the impression from verse 2 that he's been praying this for a long time, don't you? How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? How many prayer meetings? How many mornings of personal prayer? How many times in the temple? How many personal times he's gathered together with others? Maybe other prophets, maybe other faithful ones. He's called out to God, maybe on his knees, maybe in tears. Maybe for long hours, maybe during the hours of the night. He's called out to the Lord. Maybe he talks with others. Oh, the state of the nation, things are so bad. Maybe you do that. You bemoan the state, you talk with others. We agree the nation's in a condition that's absolutely terrible and backslidden, and we call out to God, and maybe you've prayed, Lord, how long must we pray prayers like this? He's been praying it for a long time without an answer. God has not acted. He's not intervened. The inaction on the part of God, it seems like he doesn't care. It seems like God isn't interested. We've been praying for revival in Britain, haven't we? Some of us for decades and decades. It seems like God is not interested. You've been praying for the salvation of loved ones, some of you, for decades and decades. There seems to be an action. How long, Lord, must I pray for this loved one? And still they're not saved. There seems to be an action. There seems to be no care because of God's inaction. Lord, how can you justify seeming indifferent to this? Lord, how can you do that? It seems like you don't care, says Habakkuk. Verse 2, he says, you're not even listening, Lord. You don't even listen to me. And certainly you don't save. Verse 3, you're tolerating wrongs. Lord, you can't tolerate wrongs, surely. These are intolerable things. Why are you tolerating them, Lord? Verse 4, this paralysis of justice. Lord, you shouldn't let this go without any action. You're the God of justice. The leaders of the nation, they're turning their backs. These lawyers, these perverted lawyers, they're not doing what they ought. We expect that from them, Lord. They're fallen, they're sinners. But not you, oh God. Not you. If you don't act, Lord, then it seems like you're just as culpable as them. You don't care. We do sometimes feel that, don't we? God's inaction seems like he doesn't care. But it's not necessarily like that, friend. We must avoid a false assertion in this. Seeming divine inaction is not the same as real divine inaction. It's not. Just think of it in these times here. Is the Lord speaking to the nation during these times? Well, he is. He's speaking through Habakkuk and the other prophets. He is speaking. God is speaking. He's not silent. He's still calling his people back through the word. He's appealing to them that it might strike their conscience. These lawyers, the priests, the leaders, the elders. He's calling out to them through his word. God is still speaking. He's not completely lacking in action. He is speaking. And then, if they won't respond, he is preparing judgment. Through all these times that Habakkuk is praying, what's happening? Well, we'll find out in a moment. But the Chaldeans, these people that God is going to use to answer these prayers, they're gradually rising. He's raising them. He's preparing the events on the world stage to answer these prayers. There seems to be an action, but there isn't. Not on a grand scale. Not when you realize how big God is and how big his purposes are. There isn't an action. He's appealing to their consciences and he's preparing justice. He's doing those two things at exactly the moment that Habakkuk feels there's no action and God is not listening. All the time, the Lord is doing something, preparing the answer. You see, we'd love God to meddle more individually, more directly, wouldn't we, in the affairs of the world. We'd love it to meddle straight away into people's wills when we pray about them, into leaders and into people that are not saved. We'd love him just to come in and deal with their will immediately and directly when we pray. But that isn't the way that he works. His way is to declare his word, to preach his covenant, to implore our conscience, to call for obedience. And then by his spirit to provoke and prompt so many to come with a need to respond. And then he waits in patience for people to come. His patience is action, not inaction. And then if they won't come, he prepares his justice. Maybe in remedial judgment, maybe in final judgment. The prophet wants something instant salvation or instant judgment. That's what he wants in verses 2 to 4. Lord, don't let this go on. Either save or bring justice, one of the two, but do it now, Lord, whatever. Bring all this to an end. But the Lord will do it in his own way and in his own time. He won't do it according to our instant requests. So surely we learn from this book that divine seeming in action, it's not real in action. God is at work. It's just on a different timetable. And with different interests, always than ours. Third thing I want to say from verses 5 to 11 is this, that God knows what he's doing, even though men are confused and confounded by it. Three times in this section, God points out that people will be confused and confounded by what he's going to do. He does act eventually, does God, doesn't he? Very clearly, by raising up the Chaldeans, this wicked nation, to judge his people. But everyone will see it. But not everybody will understand it. Verse 5a, he mentions that the nations, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. The people round about, the people in Israel, they're not going to understand. God is going to do something mighty and drastic, but they'll be amazed. people round about, including those in the midst of his own people, they won't understand it. They're careless people, careless about their souls, careless about their dealings with God. They think they're in no danger from God at all. In fact, this verse, Habakkuk 1:5, it's quoted in one of the sermons in Acts that we looked at recently, Acts 13, verse 41, when Paul preached in Little Antioch. This verse is quoted about the lethargy of God's people who don't realize they're in any danger. You'll see it in Acts 13, 41. It's slightly translated differently, but it's the same verse. You'll see the reference in the margin. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. You're scoffers, you're laughing. You don't think you're in any danger, but I am going to do something, even that you don't understand. He's warning careless people. Of course, in the context of Acts 13, warning about the fall of Jerusalem, which was to come in AD 70, and they wouldn't believe that either, but it happened. And the same here with the judgment coming with the Chaldeans. But they won't understand it. Verse 5b, I think, refers to the prophet himself. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. The reason I think that applies to Habakkuk is Habakkuk is being told. It's a general comment to the whole nation, that verse 5b. But then bear in mind that this God's answer comes to Habakkuk. We know that because he then responds in verse 12. So Habakkuk has actually been told by God what's going to happen. And even he can't understand it. Hence his second complaint. So not only is the nation in general confused and confounded, but Habakkuk himself is. He's a worshipper. He's a true man of faith, a man of God, but even he can't understand. Even though God tells him directly what he's going to do, even Habakkuk can't understand. And then verse 11, we see that even the agents that God chooses to use themselves, they won't understand. Look, verse 11 speaks about the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, who are going to be the people God uses to bring justice into this wicked nation. And we're told, verse 11, then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. They're proud and stubborn people. They think their own strength is what rules. They think they've decided. They think they're the ones that are guilty, look. They describe those guilty men, people with wicked hearts. They're full of themselves. They think they've achieved this. When they march into Jerusalem, as they will, and a few years after this letter, they think they've achieved it. They just don't. They're not aware. They're totally confused that God is the one that is orchestrating things on the world stage. God moved the Chaldeans into Jerusalem just as easily as you would move the first pawn in a chess game, king's pawn, two places. You do that so easily. God moves the Chaldeans and brings them west, consuming everything in their path into Jerusalem to rebuke this wicked nation of Judah, these two tribes that have turned their back on God. God does it easily, but they don't understand, not even the Chaldeans themselves. They claim credit. It feeds their pride. They think they've done it, but it's really God. You see, God's way that he's chosen to deal with this wicked nation is totally different than Habakkuk's way. Habakkuk's idea, it's a great idea. Lord, sweep through the nation and cleanse it all. Lord, revive the nation. Get rid of all the injustice. Get rid of the wicked judges. Get rid of the priests that aren't carrying out the sacrifices correctly. Get rid of that. Revive the nation. What a tremendous idea. Lord, it seems so great. Bring it back to spiritual life. We long that for Britain today. We're praying those kind of prayers, aren't we? What a great idea. Tremendous, Lord. Come and revive the nation right now. Get rid of all inequality and all violence and all rebellion against God. Do that. But it's not happened yet, has it? It hasn't. Nor is the salvation of some of the people that we pray for every week. It's not yet happened. Lord, it would seem to make so much sense. But God's way for Judah is different. God's way for our nation at the moment is different. God's way for some members of our family at the moment is different. And it astounds them all. It confounds them all. But God knows what he's doing, even though everybody is confounded by it. Verse 5 and verse 6 tell us quite clearly, I'm going to do something, verse 5. Verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians. God is doing it. He knows what he's doing. He's doing it purposefully. Even though everybody might be confused by it. The world, the men of God, and the wicked agents themselves. Fourth point I want to make from verses 6 to 11 is that the wicked men who are used in God's justice. They are culpable. Even though they're used by the Lord, they are culpable. They are guilty. There's incredible theological balance in this passage. There is this searching expression of confusion. What's going on, Lord? There is that. But on the other hand, there is this incredible theological balance. God is at work, but yet men are guilty. There is balance in this. God is behind the rebuking invasion. He is. But still, the wicked character and hearts of those he's using, it's of themselves. God hasn't placed it there. It's of themselves. He takes here a nation who've already shown their contempt of God. And God won't ignore that. In fact, one of the messages of this book that comes through later on is that even the wicked men who are used in God's hand, they will be judged. There will be justice for them as well. The Chaldeans were just a small nation. They were much tinier than the Assyrians, the big superpower that invaded the north and took Israel captive. The Chaldeans were a tiny nation, but they grew to power so quickly. How do you account for that? A tiny nation overpowering a mighty superpower. How do you account for it? We could say that the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians as the NIV calls them here, we could say that they had a lightning rise to power. Lightning. So did Yushchenko in Ukraine. So actually did George W. Bush. He was a governor of Texas. Within 1 year, he was the most powerful man in the world, though he'd never left his home shores. Within a year. Rise to such power. Same with Putin. Putin was a professional spy. Within 3 years of going into politics, he's leading a superpower. Lightning rise to power. The Spanish government after the Madrid bombings. You remember? The Madrid bombings on one weekend, on a Monday morning, the following Sunday, all the opinion polls overturned. A lightning rise to power of one government. Spreading, sweeping across the nation. People are raised to power sometimes in our world today with mighty speed. The Chaldeans were just like that. How do we explain that? Somehow God is behind those purposes. It doesn't mean that they're righteous men always. It doesn't. Happens all over the world. The Lord is behind them. And their nature, their character is still of themselves, even though God is raising them up. These Chaldeans, their prowess militarily, it came lightning quick. They, in the year 612 BC, they overpowered that mighty city of Nineveh. You remember that that Jonah went to preach to that awful city, the capital of the Assyrian army. The Chaldeans stole up on it and overpowered it and took the city. In the year 612, and in the next 25 years, they did what communism did across Asia. They swept across, swallowing up all the nations. And they took Nineveh and all the cities west. And they came west and west and west, till the year 587 BC when they took Jerusalem. This letter, Habakkuk, is written between those 2 years. 612 when Nineveh fell, when the Chaldeans were raised. And 587 BC when Jerusalem fell. Somewhere in that 25-year period, probably about the middle. That's when this letter was written. So their rise to power, it was quick, it was fast. And here they are, they're now marching like Hitler marched across Europe, taking nation after nation, invading Poland, and then Czechoslovakia, and then France, and on it went. Hitler across Europe. And so are the Chaldeans. They're coming, the Chaldeans are coming. Lightning speed. The speed comes through in verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Quick, you can almost hear the hooves in this verse, can't you? Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. The vultures don't swoop slowly, do they? There's a bit of prey in the desert. The vulture sees it from up high. It comes a little lower and then it swoops with speed. That's the Chaldeans' rise to power. God is behind this nation. It's happening quickly. God is definitely using them. But their hearts and their character are still responsible for their actions. You see the theological balance. Verse 6. God is raising them up, yes. But notice the description. They're ruthless and impetuous people. That speaks to their motives that are not good motives, even though God's motives are. And their responses, look, they're reactive, they're impulsive. If we talk about a child sometimes, don't we? Oh, he's an impulsive child. It's not usually a good description, is it? They were an impulsive people. That's what they were like. They weren't balanced. They're not wise and thoughtful like God's purposes. They're impulsive. Verse 6b, they're robbers, look. They sweep across the whole earth. They seize dwelling places, not their own. Just like Hitler did and Stalin before him. They did that. They're robbers. They covet lands. They're jealous. They steal. God isn't like that. God's a generous God. He's a giving God. He's a gracious God. Verse 7, others fear these people. They were feared and dreaded people, a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. People dread them because they're proud and self-seeking. God's not like that. He's full of glory, yes, but he's benevolent and shares that glory with those who he calls to himself. They're so unlike God. We've mentioned their military might in verse 8 already, and all those incredible pictures of how quick and how powerful they are. Verse 9 is how they treat people. They come bent on violence. They advance like a desert wind. Look, they gather prisoners like sand. There's so many prisoners. It's like the sand on a seashore. I don't think they signed up to the Geneva Convention either when they treated their prisoners. Terrible how they treat people. Whereas God treats people with love and care. He longs for them to be saved. Verse 10 shows their ambition in it all. Their ambition, look, well, they want power, don't they? They're laughing at kings and rulers. Even fortified cities, you know, wall cities with great big walls around. They laugh at that because they build these earthen ramps. They just got so many people. They've grown to such power. They just build with earth, keep shoveling the earth till it builds up a ramp up to the side of the wall. And then they all just walk on over and overpower the city. They've got the technology. They've got the people. They've got the military muscle. They don't mind. They just laugh at rulers. They're going to overthrow them. Their kingdom's going to grow. And of course, history records that they did. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They overpowered Babylon and made that their center. And then they spread out across the known world. Verse 11, their zeal for war and their aggression. It seems unquenched. Look, they're sweeping past like the wind. Imagine a tornado sweeping past. They're guilty men whose own strength is their God. They're like a tornado spreading across the world. And just taking all glory to themselves. Friends, how unlike God in all of that? See the balance. They're unlike God in every respect. And how unlike the people you imagine that he uses. Will God really use people like that? God is like this. We saw how God inspired the prophet's prayer by his own nature. And then here's God using a nation that's so unlike his nature. How are these two things in the same passage? They're opposites, aren't they? God's justice and his love and his care causes the prophet to cry. But God's love and justice and care is so opposite than what these agents he's going to use, the Chaldeans. Isn't that strange? Shouldn't God use the humble in heart? Shouldn't all these qualities God deplore and send them far away from him? And yet he says in verse 6, I am raising them up. How strange. The Lord uses them, but still their own hearts are culpable. Those that are wicked before God. Let me conclude. How do we interpret these things in the light of today's complicated world? Well, when Martin Lloyd-Jones preached these sermons, or sermons on this passage, in the early 50s, not long after World War II, Europe was trying to live in the consequences and the aftermath and the dreadful pain and confusion and injustice of that war. To understand it in our day, over 50 years later, we need to have a radical view of the history of the world. Not just a view that says, well, everything that happens in the world is caused somehow by God's mysterious plan. Not just that. That's not enough. It's true. We could take as an application from this passage, well, it's all somehow in God's mysterious plan. But, you know, there are lots of people that believe that, who don't trust God, who aren't comforted by it. You've heard people say it, non-Christians. Well, God moves in a mysterious way. It just rolls off the tongue. People have learnt that line of a hymn. People say that and they kind of believe in it, don't they? But it doesn't give them faith and confidence. It doesn't mean they're called back to God. So just to believe from this passage that God moves in a mysterious way is not enough. We need to take a step beyond that to understand our world. We need a radical view of history. And we need the view that is this. But God's people, the kingdom of Christ, is actually at the center of all human Christian, all human history, amongst the righteous and amongst the wicked. That's mind-blowing, isn't it, really, to grasp it? At the center of all human history, the building of God's kingdom, the state of the church, it's at the heart of everything going on in the political stage. There ought to be an item at the end of every single evening on the BBC News at 6 o'clock, at 10 o'clock. ITV News, well, there ought to be an item at the end at 6:28 at the end after they've given all these news stories. There ought to be a two-minute slot at the end, and they ought to call somebody in, and they ought to say at the end of the news, now we're going to tell you the effect that all of this has on God's church, on God's kingdom, on the purposes of God in the world. But of course, they'll never do it. A, they don't know, and B, they don't care. And see, they've not grasped this radical view of history, that everything, even the rise of nations and the sweeping of powers and the overpowering of walled cities, it's all to do with God's presence amongst his people. That's at the center. That's the heart. That's the radical view of history we must have. A friend of ours in our previous church is a deputy head of a large school, and his job every year is to set the timetable for all the classes and all the teachers and all the subjects. And it's a mighty difficult job. Certain things have to be in place first, the immovables. There are certain teachers that can only teach at certain times or certain classes, and they're in place first, and then all the rest have to arrange around it. God's timetable is like that. There are certain things he's got in place, and it's his people, his kingdom, their spiritual state, what he's going to do, the salvation he wants to employ, whether to rebuke or bless or encourage or chastise, and he puts those in place, and then all the rest, Bush and Putin and Yushchenko and all the rest, and Blair and Cameron, everybody else fits around that. The line of the timetable is set on God's ways and his purposes. We see that through the book of Habakkuk. And he wants to say to Habakkuk, not just that this is happening, but Habakkuk, I want to teach you to have faith in the midst of times like that, even though you're full of this confusion. How awesome, friends, if we would grasp it. We'll go on to see that there are reasons to rejoice and to trust because of this, and still to pray. You see, friends, if you can pray to a God who's in control, even when you're confused and don't understand his ways, then it will show the submission of your heart to him. Can I suggest there's something more terrible than verse 5? Verse 5 says, look, be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something that you will not believe. Can I suggest there's something much more terrible than if that was the case? And it's this. Imagine the reverse was true and God didn't do anything. Imagine if God didn't work in our day. Imagine if he won't do the things that confuses us, but he'll just leave it. Imagine if there was real inactivity. Imagine if God left the world in the hands of our rulers and our leaders, the non-Christians that they are. Imagine if natural forces took their place. Imagine if the biggest bully decided who lived and who died. Imagine if that went on. Imagine if the laws that went on in the world were just operated by men without God behind. The G8 leaders meeting in Moscow. Imagine if they were the ones who decided who was raised up and who was crushed down. Imagine if that happened. Just imagine. But no, it's not the case. God says, verse 6, I am raising up. God is doing. And because that is happening, there is always hope for salvation and mercy, even though we're confused by the world. Verse 5, our confusion is not the most terrible thing. It's not. The mystery of God's ways is not the most terrible thing. The most terrible thing would be if there was none of God's ways. Give us more, Lord. Give us more of your ways, even though we can't understand them. Give us more. At least act, O God. Give us hope that you are behind it all. This book of prophecy, I say again, of Habakkuk, it leads us from the position of confusion to the position of true believing faith. That's where it'll end. Real faith that says, Lord, you know best in your world. Grant me submission to that plan. You know best in my family. You know best in the church. Grant me submission to that. And I will pray boldly along the way, in line with who you are. I'll pray boldly. But Lord, give me humility to let you be God. Even though I pray boldly, Lord, come and hear us and save us. May the Lord teach us true faith like that. He's not our concierge to just find for us whatever takes our fancy and to present it before us. He's not our concierge. He is our God. May we pray to him boldly. Let us bring our confusions to him, but let us submit and believe that he knows what he's doing. And may he grant us and teach us that kind of faith. Let's pray. Lord God, you made this world so beautiful and yet now so corrupt. You filled the world with souls, and they are all part of your timetable, every one. Help us to be souls who are submitting. May our prayers be as much full of faith as they are boldness. as much full of quietness as they are of words. May our cries to you be as much full of contemplation and receiving as they are of complaint and request. Continue to work in the world, Lord. It is your arena. Carry out your purposes. And how we bless you that the kingdom of Christ is at the forefront of your mind and the aim of your glory, to glorify him, the Lord Jesus who was raised, to glorify him and to build for him a church, a glorious church, a beautiful bride, and to gather her prepared and ready for him. Do that, Lord, in this day, through Jesus Christ, in our hearts and lives. Take our confusion away as we bring it to you. And teach us what true faith means for your glory and for your honor. Amen.